Now, after the message on Luke chapter 14 this afternoon, or this morning, some of you may have been a little fearful in your own hearts regarding this thing of commitment, because the cost is high. And I got thinking about that afterwards, and I thought to myself, well, maybe I didn't communicate well enough to you the reliability and the trustworthiness of God. Let me illustrate that for you. I have a sister who's 3 years older than I, and when we were younger, I used to follow her around a little bit, and one day she turned to me, her name is Nan, and she said to me, Walt, I want you to do me a favor. And I said, what is it, Nan? And she said, no, promise me you'll do it, and then I'll tell you. And I said, okay. You know, I only did that once. You know why? Because she asked me to do something I didn't want to do. I didn't really trust her. Well, there's only one reason this evening why you won't commit your life to God without reservation. It's because you don't trust Him. Because you're afraid that He will ask you to do something that you don't want to do. That's the only reason. And I can understand that, particularly for some of you who are relatively new in your walk with God. And as this thing of commitment is really fearful for you, then the place you've got to begin is getting to know your God. And I would encourage you, if panic strikes your heart concerning this idea of reckless abandonment to the claims of Jesus Christ, then spend much, much time in this book getting to know Him. Because as you get to know Him, you'll find that that really is an exciting adventure well worth every moment of investment. Now this evening, I'd like to conclude my time with you in Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11. And once again, I'd like you to read with me a few verses. Verses 23 through 26. And let's read together in the King James Version. Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. In unison. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Once again, Father, at a time like this, all we can do is remind you of some of your promises. Jesus, you said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And we know that you had it in a different context, but we claim the promise in this context tonight. We desire to lift you up and to exalt you. And our most earnest plea is that you would draw us to yourself. That you'd give us a fresh glimpse of what it means to follow you. That you'd teach us how to walk with you more perfectly. And that you'd once again have that ministry in our lives that we so desperately need to be found more pleasing in your sight. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you in your sight tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I want you to notice that the life of Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11 begins with the faith of mom and dad. By faith, Moses, mother and dad, hid him. The thing that saved the day for Moses back in those early years was the faith of mother and father. And that's the thing that kept him going. His life was saved because of their faith. But notice verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 23, it is Moses' faith, or Moses' parents' faith. In verse 24, it is Moses' faith. And it becomes Moses' faith when he came to years. There comes a time in each of our lives when the things that we believe and the convictions that we have in our souls must be there by virtue of our own personal relationship with God. That which we have received from others is good as far as laying a foundation is concerned, but when we come to years, it is no longer enough. And I will imagine that what Moses believed in verse 24 was essentially the same thing as he believed in verse 23, but gang, he believed it for a different set of reasons. He now believed it not because mom and dad taught it to him, he believed it because they were his own personal convictions. And that results from his own walk with God. And it seems to me that when we enter into a training, whether it be ourselves or whether we're trying to train others, in the initial stages of an individual's walk with God, what they do in large measure is determined by the person that is helping them at the moment. And that's as it should be. I've got three little toddlers, and the things that they believe and the things that they say are basically because of mom and dad's faith. It's really interesting to hear my daughter pray. As she prays all these words, she hasn't got clue one what they mean, and so she mixes them all up and tries to pray very intelligently and so forth, because that's the way she hears other people pray, the grown-ups pray, see. And for the new babe in Christ, for those who've just come to know the Lord, we hand them a B-ration. We take them to conferences and to church with us, and we ask them to read their Bible, and we ask them to get down on their knees and have a quiet time in the morning, and we ask them to do these things, and they don't have an understanding of why, except that all they know is that you've helped them, and since you have helped them to come into a meaningful relationship with God, well, obviously it's the right thing to do. But the time comes when that is no longer a sufficient reason for doing things. There comes a time when it has to become their convictions. They have to know why they're doing what they're doing, and they've got to be convinced of it. Knowing what to do and how to do it is important. And there is a lot of emphasis in the work today on that aspect of training, the syllabus, the cans and the shells, the no-be-do lists, etc., etc., etc. And these are all very, very helpful in teaching a person how to do things. But there comes a time in training when we have to bring them to the place where these things are their convictions. They've got to know why they're doing it the way they're doing it. And oftentimes, as I have chatted with people in their relationship, in the Christian life, with us, the navigators I'm talking about now, they get involved in a lot of doing without knowing why they're doing it. And I'll ask a guy, well, why are you doing this? And he says to me, well, you know, we're doing it. Or they have asked me to do it. And like I say, that's okay if a guy is just a babe. But there comes a time when we had better bridge that gap by communicating to him or to her the underlying principles and philosophy of conduct so that it becomes their convictions, their beliefs, the thing for which they will die. And I know personally many people who have had the method without the convictions, and they haven't lasted. They have known what to do, and they have known how to do it. But because it never became theirs, it never was their convictions, It was never the thing for which they would die. Eventually, they stopped doing it. Now, I understand that conviction without method isn't good either. But as I have meditated and reflected on it, it occurs to me, and this is one man's opinion to you this evening, that if I have to sacrifice one for the other, and I don't believe you have to sacrifice either, but just for the sake of emphasis, if I had to sacrifice one, I would sacrifice method for conviction. Because you give me a man who has conviction, if you give me a man who knows where he's going, if you give me a man like Moses, who by an act of his will refuses to compromise his walk with God, then I'll show you a man who maybe he doesn't know the right methods and how to do what he's supposed to do, but God, by God's grace, you'll find out. But you show me a man who's got all the techniques and methods, and he doesn't have that burning down in his soul. I don't care how skilled he is in his techniques. He'll flame out. He hasn't got a chance of lasting. A person who has method without conviction is a person like a cut flower. He's impressive to look at, but he will not last. And notice verse 26. This guy Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I like the Phillips translation on that. It says here in verse 26, for he looked at the ultimate instead of the immediate reward. He looked at the ultimate rather than the immediate. Now, for want of a better term, I call that perspective. The ability to see things the way they are. He saw life in perspective. He wasn't enamored with that which he saw in front of him. He was able to see things with bifocal vision. He saw his immediate in light of the ultimate. And he made his decisions on the immediate, on the basis of the ultimate. He had life in perspective. And that is the second thing that it seems to me is of cardinal importance to communicate to people in training. Conviction and perspective. Perspective is telling it like it is. Perspective is the person's whole mental framework. What's important to him? His attitudes, his ideas, his drives, his ambitions, the things that motivate him. Let me give you a positive example of what perspective is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. With me together in unison, verses 24 to 34 in the King James, Luke 12. Together. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and is tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not for you what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also.
Now, gang, that is perspective. That is seeing it like it is. That is what it's all about. Getting life in proper perspective. Let me give you a negative example, just so we can see it, of what perspective is not. Today, the average collegian invests somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 to 10 years preparing for his vocation. In the process, he spends somewhere between $25,000 and $150,000 and 4 to 10 years of his life preparing for his tool, not for the objective. Remember, the objective is people and the Word of God. So he spends 4 to 10 years of his life and $25,000 to $150,000 of his money investing in the tool. And somebody comes along and says, listen, why don't you spend 3 months of your summer over in this training program getting ready for the objective? And he can't afford it. 4 to 10 years for that which is going to burn, and he can't spend 3 months for that which lasts forever. Now, gang, that is a lack of perspective. Well, the two things that characterized this guy Moses was conviction and it was perspective. And it seems to me that the two most important aspects of training in an individual's life, irrespective of how poorly we do in other areas of his training, if we do well in these, he'll make it. Eventually, by God's grace, he'll be effective. But if we miss on these two, we have had it. Now, how do we impart conviction and perspective? How do you go about doing this? How do you get it for yourself if you don't have it and you want it? Well, in the final analysis, we all know that God has to give it, huh? Psalm 127, 1, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. God has to have to give this. But I have 4 suggestions for you in terms of your responsibility, our responsibility, and how to procure it. These 4 suggestions are not necessarily the 4 best. They just happen to be 4 that I have been meditating on. And I'd like to offer them for your prayerful consideration. Suggestion number 1 on how to obtain conviction and perspective. Major on principles rather than methods. Major on principles rather than methods. Now, gang, on this one and the other 3 that I'm going to suggest, I want to clear it up at the outset that this is not an either-or. It's not either principles or methods. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. It's a both and. And what I'm talking about here is a matter of emphasis, a matter of accent. Method is good and method is important. But principles are what we want to major on. Remember in Luke chapter 8, I believe it's also there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, the parable of the sower. Notice here, in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells what takes place and why when the seed is sown, but he does not mention how to sow seed. He deals with principles in the parable rather than methods. And any methods that we get from the parable, we get by deduction, by inference. Or take the Great Commission, for example. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He even tells us to begin in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. He gives us an example of how we're to do it in his own training of the 12. Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. But the actual working out, the methods of it, down in the nitty-gritty, if you want to call it that, was left up to the disciples themselves. And as you read the book of Acts, you find that they made decisions on the spot. But they were based on principles that were built into their lives through years of exposure with the Master. After the converts came to Christ, they decided what they would do. They kind of have a little training program there in Jerusalem. And they had, because there was need, they kicked everything else in common. Now, this isn't what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, you've got to go into a communal system of living. This is something they decided upon there. And when it got so that they were wasting so much time on tables and the waiting on the people, they decided that they would appoint some deacons. Jesus didn't say in his instructions in the Gospels to them, now it'll come the time when you want to appoint deacons who doth us and so. The methods were left up to them. What he did was he established some basic principles and guidelines upon which they were to work. Now, in the Navigators, we have methods. And we believe they're good methods. We have ways of doing things. We got the right way to clean a house, the right way to fold sheets, the right way to mow a lawn, the right way to run a conference, the right way to do a Bible study, the right way to review and memorize Scripture, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If we operate on the basis of method, however, and not on the basis of principle, we're closed to new ideas. And when somebody challenges us on our method, we say, we've always done it that way. Man, that's the Navigator way to do it. When rather, if we base our practice on principles, then we're always open to new and better methods. And if it doesn't violate the principle, we say, good idea. That method works better than the other. Let me illustrate. Let's say washing dishes. We've got a method for washing dishes. First we wash the glasses. Then we wash the silverware. Then we wash the plates. And then we wash the bowls. And then we wash the pots and pans. Clean the sink and quit. Now the reason we have that method is because there is a principle behind it. And the principle is you wash in your dishwater the things that touch the mouth before you wash the other things. This is for the sake of cleanliness. This is so you don't communicate disease. That's a principle. Now, if we can come up with a better way of applying the principle than going through first the glasses and then the silverware, that's fine. But let's figure out why we're doing what we're doing. Instead of getting so involved in the method. So the first thing, major on principles rather than methods. The second suggestion, major on training men and women how to meet the needs of others rather than how to make and impart a syllabus. Let me repeat that. Major on training people how to meet the needs of others rather than how to make and impart a syllabus. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus comes down the steps of the temple, and there's the blind man. And he's obviously in need. Now, if I were there, you know what I would have done? I would have whipped out my syllabus. I'd say, blind man, see, first thing, the bridge. Obvious, the man needs to come to know Christ. So I'd sit down there and I'd try to draw him that, no, I couldn't draw him the bridge, but what I'd do is, but that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did was he got down there and he met him at the point of his knee. He spit on the ground, he made some clay, he smeared it on his eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now you'll notice that later on, Jesus did bring him to himself. There in the temple later, the man did come to Christ. But he met the man at the point of his knee. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well of Samaria? Jesus said, whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And she said, give me some of that water. And what does Jesus say to her? Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, that's right, gal. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with tonight is not your husband. That was the point of her need. Last summer, as some of you know, we had a little training program down in Texas, which we called Project Alamo. Leroy and his family were down there and spoke to our trainees and staff for a time. A great program. One of our objectives was to have the team leaders teach the trainees how to make a syllabus and then to meet man-to-man with somebody each week and impart it. When I came down and visited there one time and I began to inquire and look around, I found that the way they were approaching it was not on the basis of the need, but on the basis of the syllabus. They would have a class, and this week the syllabus would call for scripture memory. So everybody would work up their dealy bob and scripture memory, and they'd go out to the man-to-man basis and present the scripture memory to them. Now, the person with whom they're working, may not be their need at all. Their need might have been purity of life. Their need might have been knowing how to confess their sins. Their need might have been one of a dozen other areas. But I don't care what your need is, man, scripture memory this week. See, and have at it. So we realized, as we began to explore this, that maybe we were approaching this the wrong way. So we changed it a little bit. Now we asked the staff member to teach the trainee how to discover the need of the person with whom he was meeting on a man-to-man basis, and then on the basis of that need, he worked up his syllabus and made the presentation. Now, that's a small thing, but it really made a big difference. Well, how do you discover an individual's need? That's something you may want to work on. You may want to sit down in your working groups, Jerry, and work on that. How do you discover a person's need? Let me give you just a couple of suggestions, just to kind of stimulate your thinking. Number one, draw him out. Be a good listener. We live in an age where everybody wants to talk. And when somebody finds out that you're willing to listen, it's amazing how much talking they'll do. And oftentimes, in a permissive atmosphere, they will expose what their innermost needs are down in their heart. So draw them out. Be a good listener. Second suggestion, share your own needs, weaknesses, and experiences. That's a real encouragement, by the way, to people. Especially for younger people. Younger in the Lord, I mean. They think, man, I'm the only one that's got that problem. When the Bible says there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to me. And by the way, that's how I make my messages. When I stand up to preach, I think, let's see, now, Lord, what am I weak in? And I figure if I'm weak in it, the chances are excellent that some of you may be weak in it. Because the Bible says he fashioned our hearts alike. Psalm 33:15. So share your needs, your weaknesses, your fears, your shortcomings. And the person will say, ah, then maybe I won't get condemned for this if I really tell them what's going on down deep inside and the problems I'm facing. And that way, they may expose their need. A third suggestion. Become familiar with the person's background, his family, his home, the situation out of which he or she came. That oftentimes can tell you volumes. Another suggestion is personal observation based on the with him principle. With him. Take him with you places, to conferences. And you notice that Leroy does this a lot. And a lot of the other staff, when they go someplace, they always take somebody with them, hours and hours together, whether it be in sports, whether it be in travel to a conference, whether it be in a trip for vacation during Easter weekend, it's the with him. And as you're together, needs are exposed. And then on the basis of these exposed needs, you help people. So, the second principle in obtaining conviction and perspective, major on training people how to meet the needs of others rather than how to make and impart a syllabus. And again, let me suggest to you, it's not an either or, but it's a matter of emphasis. The third suggestion I have is major on developing a person's thought processes rather than his skills. Let me repeat that one. Major on developing a person's thought processes rather than his skills. Gang, in training, we are far more interested in reprogramming a person's computer than we are in teaching him new tricks. And the thing that really caused Jesus to come into constant conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees was not their methodology of the things that they were doing as much as their whole philosophy of life, their whole thinking process. For example, It wasn't that the Pharisees didn't know how to evangelize. Jesus himself said that they would cross the seas to proselyte one individual. It wasn't that the Pharisees didn't know the Word of God. Man, they studied the Word of God regularly. It wasn't that the Pharisees didn't give. They tithed. It wasn't that they didn't pray. Man, they prayed and fasted regularly. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is where Jesus ran into trouble with them. Jesus was at odds with them because of their philosophy of life, because of their attitudes, because of their sense of values, because of their whole outlook on life, what was really important to them, what motivated them. And that is the essence of training. Major on that, the imparting of a proper thought process. Let me illustrate that for you. You know yourself, when you came to Jesus Christ, that your whole attitude and philosophy of life changed, isn't that right? Things became different. Well, when we're training, there are certain things that we want to communicate. Things like courtship and marriage, being a servant, God's sovereign control over your life, spiritual submission to others, looking after the interests of others at the expense of yourself, and so forth and so forth. You see, these are things that don't deal with skills. These are things that deal with ideas, philosophy of life. And sometimes you may want to make a list of the concepts you feel are essential to communicate in training and how to go about doing that. What do you feel when you want to reprogram a person's computer for the cause of Jesus Christ? What do you mean by that? What do you feel is essential? And I have found in my own training that oftentimes this thinking process changes very subtly. I remember I noticed Nate out here. Nate and I lived together with Skip Gray out in Pasadena. I've been a Christian for several years. And I had a group of Christian friends before I went into training in the Navigator home. And when I was in the Nav home, I found that my thinking process began to change. Now, I didn't notice it so much when I was in the home, but when I came back to my family, when I came back to my friends, when I came back to that group of people that I used to think alike, I found out that my whole philosophy and outlook of life had changed as I began to compare myself with those that I used to think a lot alike. And there are certain things that we feel are essential to the Scriptures that have to be communicated to a person if we want conviction and perspective in their life. Now, gang, in training, I find that this is a real snag. One of the things that I encounter most is a lack of character as to what we want to communicate, or lack of clarity as to what we want to communicate in training. I get this attitude. A guy will be living in a home and they'll say, man, I've lived with this guy for 6 weeks now. And when does the training begin? Well, you know what he's thinking. See, he's thinking in terms of the schoolroom thing, where the staff member says, okay, snap out your notebook, and he snaps that out and starts to take notes. And he begins to teach him, you see, this way. Whereas when we talk about training, we're talking about the whole changing of your outlook of life. We want your views to be transformed from the way the world views things to the way God views things. The world says, shop for a wife. God says, walk by faith. The world says, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. And God says, give without any thought of giving or getting. The world says, climb the ladder of success, man. Toot your own horn. It's the only way you'll make it. And God says, I want you to be a servant and meet the needs of others. That's the kind of an individual I'm looking for. And that's what we're talking about by changing the thought process. God is far more interested in that than the skills that you're able to develop in your Christian life. Major on developing a person's thought processes rather than his skills. Number four. Major on training people how to trust God rather than teaching them theory about God. Major on training people how to trust God rather than teaching them theory about God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We talked about this a few moments ago, the parable of the sower. Actually, it's the parable of the four soils. Or, another way you could put this parable, are the four responses to God's word. Now, the first response to God's word was no faith. Satan snatched the word, and out it went. No faith. The second response to God's word was faith without commitment. They believed mentally, but it says that when persecution or affliction came for the word's sake, immediately they were offended. Faith without commitment. That's on verse 13. And then verse 14, you have faith without perspective. They came into a proper relationship with God, but they didn't have life in perspective like Moses had it. And so when the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, it choked their walk with God. They didn't understand what was really important as opposed to what was unimportant. And then, of course, the fourth is reproductive faith. Reproduce some 20, some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. They took God at his word, they believed him, they trusted him, and they moved out accordingly. Now the issue, you see, is no faith, faith without commitment, faith without perspective, and reproductive faith. Now here we see Jesus having a little lecture on faith. And then, in the rest of the chapter, particularly beginning with verses 22 and going through verse 56, you have a little on-the-job training in faith. First was the teaching in verses 1 to 15, and then 22 to 56, you have the training of it. So Jesus gives them four situations in which they have to exercise faith. Number one is the crossing of the stormy sea. Number two, the demoniac in the land of the Gadarenes. Number three is the woman with the hemorrhaged system. She's bleeding to death. She touches Jesus' garment. And number four, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Now, on all four cases, you see that Jesus is trying to teach them faith. And here's the pattern. There is a need. Jesus steps in and promises to meet the need. No sooner does he step in and make that promise than the bottom drops out. And the world crashes in on him. And into that Jesus steps and says, only believe, have faith, trust me. The need, got to get across the other side of the water. Jesus said, this cross. So they get in. No sooner do they get over there, storms are going to tip over, panic. Jesus says, have faith. Jairus' daughter's sick. Will you help my daughter? Yes, I'll help your daughter. They strike off to help his daughter, and what happens? She dies. The bottom drops out on them. And Jesus says to them what? Have faith. You see, Jesus Christ was interested in communicating to these disciples how to trust God. And so he designed situations for them to communicate that. Believing God is infinitely more important than being taught a lot of theory about God. Ask yourself this question. Who knew the most about God? Abraham? One of the great lawyers of the New Testament scriptures? Or one of the modern theologians of today and the great Bible scholars? Who knows the most about God between those three? Well, you could disagree with me, but I would suggest that the last one, The great theologian Bible scholar today knows the most about God. Because, you see, God has revealed more to him. Abraham didn't know about the two advents of Jesus Christ. He didn't know about the second coming. He couldn't have told you the difference between premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial and panmillennial and promillennial and all those other things. He didn't know that stuff. But who is the one that's marked out singly in scriptures as a man that pleased God? Abraham. Why? Because he was a man of faith. 74 times in the New Testament scriptures alone, he is mentioned in the context of a man of faith. By faith, Abraham. And maybe Abraham didn't know as much about God as some other people did, but he surely in his life learned how to trust God. And God was really pleased with that man. Probably more than any other figure in the scriptures, apart from Jesus himself, he singled out as the man of faith. And let me tell you about this guy, Abraham. So pleased was God with this guy because he knew how to trust him. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, that God was not ashamed to be called his God. Now listen, gang. It's one thing for you to be known by God. Who are you? Well, I'm a Christ one, a believer of Jesus Christ. It is a horse of a different color for the living God to be known by you. Who are you, Lord? I am the God of Abraham. That's who I am. If you want to know what I'm like, says the Creator God of heaven and earth, you take a look at old Abraham. That's what I'm like. Let me ask you again, can the living God say that about you tonight? Can he say, if you really want to know what I'm like old Joe over here, or Mary, or Bill, or David. That's what I'm like. Can he say that about you? He knew how to trust God. Major in your training people how to trust God rather than teaching them theory about God. Well, these are four suggestions. And as you know, these four suggestions are interrelated. Really, what they are just four facets of the same diamond. But the diamond is conviction and perspective. That is the thing we want to build into the individual's life. Gang, 90% of the Christian life, somebody once said, is survival. So tough is it to walk with God that if you can just survive, you've accomplished a great deal. Well, that may or may not be, but I do know this, that if survival is your objective in the Christian life, you have failed. You'll never make it. You haven't got a chance. You're doomed to failure. You're like the boxer who enters into the ring knowing only defensive measures. He can't possibly win the fight. What you need is an objective. You need deep-seated convictions. You need perspective. You need an aggressive offense in your walk with God. And I know that training is hard. I know that gaining conviction and perspective and giving your life for broke, that's rough. But remember, training means growing. And growing means stretching. Growing never has been and never will be a pleasant experience. I've got children that are growing. That's not a pleasant experience for my kids to grow. That's why they cry. My son walks along, and we call him Scarface. And he bumps into everything. Falls and trips. And it's not an easy thing to grow. It's tough to grow. And then what happens? The child develops into adolescence. Acne. See? Teeth missing out of the mouth. Huh? And then on into to high school. Into young adulthood. Nobody understands me. The world is down with the establishment and all this, you see. It is tough to grow. It is a stretching experience. It's never easy. And gang, either you stop growing or you plan on being trained for the rest of your life. One or the other. Either you come to God and you say to God, okay, God, this far and no further. I will grow to this place, but that's it. Or you say to God, the sky's the limit. Stretch on. And everything in your being longs to stop growing. Everything longs, you see, to be able to quit, to slow down, to retire, to take it easy, to relax. And the tragedy is, most people do it. After they get on in to about where you are right now, or where I am this evening, they stop. And they begin to coast for the rest of their lives on what they have learned before. And gang, the only thing that'll stop you from doing that is perspective and conviction. A deep-seated conviction regarding what's on the heart of God for the world and the ability to see the end from the beginning. Listen, gang, most people quit. And if you quit, we have failed in our training of you. Let me read a quote to you from John W. Gardner's book on excellence. By the way, if you don't own this book, another one, we want to sell your bed and buy it. This is what he says. We fall into the error of thinking that happiness necessarily involves ease, diversion, tranquility, a state in which all of one's wishes are satisfied. For most people, happiness is not to be found in this vegetative state, but in striving toward meaningful goals. The dedicated person has not achieved all of his goals. His life is the endless pursuit of goals, some of them unattainable. He may never have time to surround himself with luxuries. He may often be tense, worried, fatigued. He has little of the leisure one associates with the storybook conception of happiness. But he has found a more meaningful happiness. The truth is that happiness in the sense of total gratification is not a state to which man can aspire. It is for the cows, possibly for the birds, but not for us. Man is the only animal that laughs and weeps, for he is the only animal that is struck with the difference between what things are and what they ought to be. And that is the reason why we all need to continue our process of training. It wasn't easy for Moses, and it won't be easy for you. Listen, gang, the first 40 years of Moses' life was a cinch. Man, he had it made on a downhill slide living there in Pharaoh's palace. But consider the next 40 years. What do you think it was that sustained him as he spent 40 years squeezing sand between his toes while he took care of another man's sheep? And what do you think it was that sustained him through the next 40 years while he buried his own generation? I'll tell you what it was. Conviction. And the ability to see the end from the beginning. Now, gang, I would to God that that is true in each of our lives here tonight.